Look again at Genesis chapter 3, please. And we shall commence to read, I think, at verse 14. Genesis 3 and verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. On thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and clothe them. The Lord God said, behold, a man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and placed in the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Verse 3 of chapter 4, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock, and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. The Lord will, as his word. Now, there are a few things in the rest of the chapter that we want to look at this evening, and we'll commence by thinking of the words that the Lord God spoke to the woman. Well, notice what they were. Unto the woman he said, number one, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Number two, I will greatly multiply thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. These are the words that are spoken to the woman. You'll notice what came in then by way of the fall, the multiplying of sorrow and of conception. I may say so, some people have strange ideas. And they would suggest that conception and the bearing of children only came in as a result of the fall. And some even stranger people suggest that you have to spiritualize the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and somehow it has something to do with conception and childbirth. The Moonies go to the other extreme, of course, though we're not here to talk about them, and they believe that Cain was actually born by an association between Eve and the serpent. Something like the idea that some, I was going to say silly brethren, but I better be careful, I believe about Genesis chapter 6. Anyway, you rule out those two ideas completely when you go back into Genesis chapter 2 and you find that these two persons have already been instructed by God to be fruitful and multiply. So that conception and childbirth is by no means simple. It is the design of God from the very beginning.
Have you ever thought that God overruled in matters such as that? For if Eve had conceived before the fall and given birth to a child after the fall, you'll see that in human history you would almost have an impossible situation. Or you would have had two sinful parents with two children not born in sin. And that would have shattered completely the background of the gospel message, where we basically preach, and rightly so, that every person born into this world, with the exception of our Lord Jesus, has been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You'll notice, please, that the marriage of Adam and Eve took place in Genesis chapter 2. When his wife is presented to him, and he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave the closest possible association unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the subject of marriage is brought in Genesis chapter 2. You'll notice that the marriage of the first man and the first woman was when the first woman was presented to the man, and there was an acknowledged association between them. When Adam said, "She's now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she's Isha," she even takes a name that shows that she's akin to Adam. On that, I would state that marriage takes place when the two persons concerned, honorably and definitely, take each other to be husband and wife. That is, when the legal ceremony is accomplished and the persons say, "I will take this woman, I will take this man," that is what heaven acknowledges to the man. You will notice, please, that the marriage was not consummated until Genesis chapter 4. Marriage takes place, please, Genesis chapter 2, when one takes the other. Consummation follows. And that is taught not only here, but in various places in God's Word, particularly in the last chapter of Ruth, where I read, "He took his wife, she became his wife, then he says he went unto her, and she conceived." You say that unnecessary things you're saying today. Some of you older folks know that basis to a present discussion as to what is actually marriage in the sight of heaven. So when you come to Genesis chapter 3, you have a man and a wife. And you are introduced now to the subject of multiplied sorrow and multiplied conception, which can mean nothing else but the fact that as a result of the fall, childbirth has increased sorrow. And conception is increased in frequency. Multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Associated with conception, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And so you have the long history of humankind with sorrow connected with childbirth. Now I want you to turn to the New Testament. There is one reference in the Gospels to this subject, when the Lord Jesus says, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow." And that, if you like, is a slantwise reference back to Genesis chapter 3, but I'm more thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and please the closing verses of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have spent quite a while during this fortnight examining the things in that chapter, a vitally important chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the last verse. Having taught to the woman being silent, not taking a place of teaching, not usurping authority, having dominion, the Spirit of God goes back, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then to Genesis 3, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And it seems to me that Paul's mind is thinking, as guided by the Spirit of God, of the context of Genesis chapter 3. For now the woman is in the transgression. And being in the transgression, she hears those words from the lips of her Creator, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Paul, having thought about Genesis chapter 3, brings in a notwithstanding. She shall be saved. Not saved from what came in by the fall. And yet, there is a connection. She's not saved by sorrow and multiplied conception. For that is the lot of all womankind. And would be the lot of the women folk in the assembly at Ephesus where Timothy was at this time when Paul was writing to him. But one thing he does promise in childbirth is she shall be saved through childbearing, which taken on its face level at least, would be a promise for our sisters in that most crucial of periods in their lives, childbearing, hear a promise for them to cling to in moments of weakness, she shall be saved through childbearing, brought safely through on the other side, mother and child, both restored, one restored to health and the other one vitally living. Somebody says all expositors don't agree on that interpretation. Well, of course they don't. And so, to be fair, I'll give you the possible three interpretations of that verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved through the childbearing, somebody says. And that is perfectly right, because you folks for the Newbury Bible will see there's a definite article there. She shall be saved through the childbearing. And if you pause with that one for a moment, you go back into Genesis chapter 3, and you read, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And down the vista of time, the word of God points, and there will be a succession of childbearing. But there is only one, the childbearing. The childbearing. The childbearing, the most prominent birth in all human history. Then there in Bethlehem, she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. The childbearing. Of course, you mustn't be ridiculous and go as far as Roman Catholics do on this. They try to build the salvation of men and women upon the childbearers, making Mary the co-redeemer along with her sacred son. They ascribe part of the salvation to the Virgin and part of the salvation to her child. That's not what the Spirit of God is getting at. Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, That was how the Christ of God was going to come in as the great emancipator of men and women crushed by the fall.
The child
unto you is born in the city of David,
a Savior,
which is Christ the Lord.
The child born.
So good day, that though the women folk of Ephesus were surrounded with that which was the gross depravity of womankind in the idolatrous and immoral worship of Diana of the Ephesians. And though common with all womankind, they have sorrow in childbirth, yet the hope for them and all others was this, that salvation came through the childbearing, the way in which the great Messiah, Savior, would come into the world. That's a possible interpretation. You might believe that was right. What's wrong with it anyway? A possible interpretation number two. And this, I'll whisper to you, most of my Scottish brethren would accept. I'm not Scottish. I think you would find almost invariably my Scottish brethren would accept what I'm going to say now. That is, they would put this last verse completely in its context, which is always the right way to handle the scripture. Putting it completely in its context, they say, well, now, what is the context? The context is that Paul has a burden about women folk encroaching in a sphere that is not theirs. That is to say, talking in the meeting, teaching in the assembly, and taking a lead, usurping authority over the male creature. Say, my Scottish brethren, as they put it very tersely, they say that God fills her hands to close her mouth. Fills her hands to close her mouth. And so that into the arms of our dear sisters, God places children with the responsibility of them rearing the family. And that means they spend so much time in the home. And so being occupied with a sphere of ministry, motherhood, that is uniquely theirs, they are by such means saved from interfering in assembly matters where they really have no part. Well, I told you that's what the Scottish version was. I don't. But I find fault in that argument. Because, you know, well, I have four children, and we had two and then a gap and then another two. But, after all, by the time my wife was 45, those children were perfectly able to look after themselves, and she got to all of me. And so that would mean that bearing children and rearing them would only have stopped my wife taking part in the meeting since she was 45. And I reckon she could have done a lot more damage after that, if she had stepped out of her sphere, don't you? And so while I can see what my Scottish brethren are getting at, that in those early years of married life at least, the woman would be prevented from encroaching on the man's sphere in the assembly, I hardly think it's a valid argument. And so that's three possible interpretations. And the third one is the one that I hold. I know there are exceptions now. Don't misunderstand. There have been some dear godly women who have passed away in childbirth. There have been some tragedies in childbirth. But then, all the promises of God in the scripture relative to blessing such as that. Well, there are all the exceptions. And the mystery of suffering. Why people are ill and paralyzed. Why they die. You and I will never answer that one. Not this side of the glory. These things are in the hands of God. But as a main promise for sisters to grasp on in that time of anxiety and stress is a divine promise, notwithstanding, she shall be saved through childbearing. Notice please, which you mustn't forget, if they continue in faith, and love and holiness with sobriety,
which to my mind makes my interpretation right and the other two wrong. Because you'll notice there are conditions here. It is if they continue. If they continue in faith, trusting God. And what the assistant in the meeting didn't really trust God in a very vital way when you were expecting that child of yours. If ever you prayed then, didn't you? So, if they continue in faith, then if they continue in love, love to the Lord, a mutual love, and holiness with balancedness. Think for a moment. Ephesus, as I said, was the home of the temple of Diana of Ephesus. In that temple there were all those horrible priestesses, so called, whose very life was the life of sin. Thousands of them in the temple of Diana of Ephesus. With a system of religion that its basis was immorality, you can readily think of the mortality rate amongst mothers and the mortality rate amongst children born in a city like that. But now, into a city like that, full of gross immorality, comes the lovely, clean, holy message of salvation. Those who trust the Savior, their lives become different. They are changed. In place of immorality, there's holiness. And you think of the next generation being born, and the next generation being born, and the families of the Christians becoming holy and free. Medically, that's true. He shall be saved through childbearing, if they continue in love and holiness with balancedness in their relationship. And so the practical results of the entry of the gospel into our immoral system is that the lives of women and children are saved because holiness takes the place of sinfulness. And so here's a lovely promise. She shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with balancedness. Let me repeat what I said, I think, on the past evening. We will do with repeating in the days in which we live. But the young people amongst us must learn that conception and childbirth belong to married life. And never should our young people in any way anticipate married relationships. What is absolutely correct and divinely ordained in married life is grasped if you anticipate wrongly married relationship. It is simple to anticipate married relationship. It is equally simple to be married and to determine not to have children. And that is a sin of today. Avoid motherhood. Avoid bringing into the world children, bearing children. That is equally simple. For marriage relationship were designed by God for the continuation
of the human race. He says the New Testament, marriage is honored. The bed undefiled. But whoremongers are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. You believe that? You don't often have lectures on those subjects in the days in which we live. But we are living in a world where married relationships have gone absolutely wrong. And it's about time we stopped following the ways of the world. Remember that in the most intimate of married relationships, the Word of God is the sole rule. And every couple should read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and give it due consideration in God's presence and obey. For the Bible is the sole control as far as Christians are concerned of these intimate marriage relationships. Let's develop a bit further now. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Two things there. Thy desire, that is to say, thy longing to please, shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Two sides of the statement that are the result of the fall. Of course, modern folk are always trying to explain God's word of work. And one of the latest that was put out in the London Bible College was that God said that as a result of the fall, the woman would have a deep desire to please her husband, and that men would take an unfair advantage of that desire in order to dominate them. You want to learn something that's wrong? Go to the London Bible College. They'll teach it every day. So that's the way they handle divine truth. Is that what it means? That God has placed within a woman's heart, my wife's heart, a desire to please me, so I take an unfair advantage, chauvinistic attitude, and I keep her down there because, well, she loves me. Is that what God's word teaches? What does it teach us? Look over to chapter 4, please. Verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why art thou thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth or croucheth at the door. Please, I don't want to destroy any of you good men's gospel sermons. I know what you're thinking, you know, the little lamb's laying at the door there and to get out of the tent. Well, Cain's got to go out of the tent and he's either to step over it or he's to take it as his statue does. No. Croucheth ready to spring. Sin is there. Crouching ready to spring. That's the idea in the passage. Not a victim to be offered in sacrifice. If you want to preach from it the other way, Father, go on doing it. It gets all saved, all right, but it's not what the verse means here. But what does it say now? If thou doest not well, sin croucheth at the door. Then the next expression. Unto thee shall be his desire. And thou shalt rule over him. So what God says concerning the woman in chapter 3, he says concerning Abel in chapter 4. And that will give us a clue to what it means. Now why was Cain so very angry? Well, you see, he was born first, wasn't he? And being born first, he should have the supremacy. But you know perfectly well, don't you? There were many folks in the book of Genesis who were born first, but they weren't first born. In other words, though they were born first and should have been supreme, They lost the firstborn place. You think of Jacob and Esau. Esau born first. And then his brother robbed him of his birthright and his blessing. And so he lost the firstborn there. You think of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael born first. But Isaac had the place of preeminence. You think of Jacob's son, Reuben, born first. But Joseph wearing the firstborn coat. Coat of many colours. And all the trouble that caused in the family. Because the born first was bypassed. And somebody else was given firstborn place. And so it was a real thing in the book of Genesis to be born first. And it was a terrible thing at being born first. You are pushed on one side. That's what has happened in Genesis chapter 4. And so it was a real thing in the book of Genesis to be born first. And it was a terrible thing at being born first. You are pushed on one side. That's what has happened in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, these two come. And, Cain comes along first. He's the oldest. And Cain brings of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel comes. He's born second. He comes next. And when he comes along, he brings the things of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And to Cain and his offering he has not respect. What is this? This is the one who was born first, is rejected. And the one who is born second, is accepted. In other words, the firstborn is not given the place of preeminence, but the one secondborn gets the place of preeminence. I'll read again that verse we were looking at. What's it say? Well, if Cain came along, and he came the right way, even though he'd come the wrong way the first time, if he came along now and he came the right way, what would happen? Well, unto thee, Cain, will be able to desire. He'll have to live to please you. And you will rule over him. In other words, by coming the wrong way, God had not accepted his sacrifice, and Cain had lost the firstborn place. But if he came the right way, he would retain the firstborn place. And the firstborn place would ever sense itself in this, that Abel would have to live to please Cain. And Cain would rule over Abel. That's what it is in chapter 4. So it must be that in chapter 3. But in chapter 3, it's not a case of two brothers. It's a case of a husband and wife. What does he say? Well, it says that thy desire shall be to thy husband. You'll live to please your husband. The highest thing in your life, that is apart from pleasing the Lord, of course, the highest thing in your life will be how you will please your husband. And he will rule over this. Not ruling over in a brutal way. Peter talks about that. Let's read it, though I didn't intend to. 1 Peter chapter 3. In a passage that has to deal with husbands and wives, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling his Lord, his in-law, whose daughters are ye, as long as ye do well, and are not put to fear by any terror. That is to say, there was a tendency amongst the people to whom Peter was writing to take the position of male domination to the extent of cruelty. And while the woman is shown in the opening verses of the chapter how she has to reverence her husband, and she has to follow the example of Sarah in calling him Lord. Of course, she called her husband called her princess, so she called him Lord. But the other extreme now, copying Sarah, she is to be in the presence of her husband. He honors her as a weaker vessel, which means he does all the chores. And he remembers that because of her ability to bear children, her body is weaker. But then the man is not to go to the other extreme and take advantage of the weakness of the vessel to, put her in fear by any help. And so every man who really loves his wife, he does not take advantage of a position God has placed her in, but he loves her as he loves his own body. And he requires her to do that which will please the Lord. And my dear sister, if you've got a husband who loves you like Christ loves the church, well, you should be a very happy woman. Now let's come back to our chapter again, shall we? And slip down the chapter now, please. And come to the divine provision in verse 21. Unto Adam, also unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now please, somebody says there's no sacrifice here. There's no death here. But it's not sausage skins, is it? And it's not, they tell me you have skins on the car, on the doors of cars. And so you'll put on a new skin. Doesn't mean that kind of skin. When you read about skins in the Bible, it's invariably animal skins. And so somehow or other, coats of skin were here provided. And being a very simple expositor, I would accept that there must be a victim slain in order to provide the skin to make the coats that covered the first man and the first woman. You'll notice, please, you folks with a new revival, it is the Lord God made coats, plural, of skin, singular. So it's one victim, and it's one skin. There's the sacrifice of one victim to provide coats to cover two persons. And I'm simple enough to believe that that could be a picture of Calvary. So there's one victim with one sacrifice and one death. And on the ground of that sacrifice, guilty sinners can be covered. You'll notice, please, that covering is a great thing in Genesis chapter 3. They became conscious they were naked. Then they made fig leaf aprons to cover their shame from each other. And then they hid among the trees of the garden to hide their nakedness from God. And both were absolutely unavailing. So God is concerned about covering. And the Lord God made them coats of skin. Covering is so they could stand in the presence of God covered by the excellence of the victim. You say that's the burnt offering sacrifice, isn't it? Standing in the presence of God covered with the excellence of Christ. His worth, his value covers me. That's a burnt offering. A burnt offering that I might stand accepted in the divine presence. And in order that Adam and Eve might stand in the divine presence uncondemned, unjudged, God gave them to them a covering. You'll notice, please, that the next offering in God's word is also a burnt offering sacrifice. And when you come to Abel, it's an offering for acceptance. And Hebrews chapter 11, when it comes to the subject of Abel, the word that is stressed in that passage is acceptance. And acceptance on the ground of a burnt offering is first of all that you lean your weight upon the head of the burnt offering victim, acknowledging that you have no support in yourself. You can't even hold yourself up. And so you put all your weight upon the victim to show that you have no standing in the divine presence apart from the virtue of that victim. And on the ground of the perfection of that victim, you find acceptance. Here in Genesis 3, it's the base of Abel's sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4. But turn with me please now to Leviticus chapter 8 and on chapter 7. You have to go to Leviticus, of course, to get the development of the truth of the offerings. And so you go, please, to Leviticus chapter 7, and you read verse 8. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering, which he hath offered. Every part of the burnt offering was placed upon the altar, completely consumed to rise in fragrance for the nostrils of God. And the only part of that offering that any man got was the skin of the bullock to make himself a covering, in order that he might be covered, if you like, in virtue of the excellence of the book. So you've got our idea in Genesis chapter 3. Coats of skin, coverings of skin, for our first sin. But I want you to notice something more about this. That is, that in the provision of these coats of skin, Adam did nothing. And Eve did nothing. Angels did nothing. God did everything. And that is the highest view of the work of Calvary. You say, I turned mine eye to the place called Calvary. Wicked men took nails and put through his hands. Wicked men tore his back until it was like a plowshare. Wicked men did everything they did in order to cause grief and anguish and sorrow, pain to the lovely victim on the tree. That was what men did. But what God did, Calvary, is the highest view of Calvary. You know well, the work of atonement for sin was accomplished in those 3 hours of darkness in which man did nothing. And God did everything. You say that's sin offering, yes. The burnt offering, please. Hebrews. He or who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And who is it? Well, he, Christ, what he did. Through the eternal Spirit, what the Spirit did. Offered himself without spot to God, God's part in it. And it's the Trinity at Calvary. And what the Trinity did at Calvary is the basis of everything. While it was necessary for men to do their foul part in nailing him to the tree, lacerating him and piercing him so that his blood might be shed, the basis of that great redemptive sacrifice is not what men did, but what God did. God did everything. You want to go to the other side of things, and you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not by reckoning their sin unto them, but he reckoned it to Christ when he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And that was what God did. And the basis of the work of redemption, the finest aspect of Calvary's sacrificial work, is what divine persons did. when between divine persons, the great basis of salvation was worked out up on the tree. You've got it here.
The first hint of sacrifice in the Word of God is a sacrifice where God did everything and the sinner does not.
And that's the most wonderful picture, aspect of the work of Calvary. Now, I said last evening that we had two other subjects to look at. I don't know if we've got time for them. One was paradise, and the other was the tabernacle in Genesis chapter 3. I'll give you the tabernacle in Genesis chapter 3 first, very quickly, and then we'll spend the rest of our time talking about paradise. Look in verse 24, please. And so he drove out the man. Where from? Out of the Garden of Eden. That left the Garden of Eden as a garden, which means to say it's got borders. It was a garden. There was an inside and an outside of it. And the man had been inside, and he drove out the man. So there is, if I may use the term which isn't in the chapter, a kind of recognized hedge of the garden. There's an inside and an outside. How do you think of that tabernacle? It's got an inside of the court and the outside of the court. And inside that court, inside the gate, of course, sinners moved. But getting further in, only the priests moved. So there's an inside of the court and an outside of the court. And as guilty sinners, our first parents were put outside the court, outside the garden. Look again. So he drove out the man and placed at the east end of the garden. East end. You're talking about your tabernacle, please. And what's at the east end? Well, you say that's where the door is. That's right. That's the place of approach. That's the place man always comes. He comes to the east end. In divine things, men of God always go westward. West is Godward. East is manward. And so, with the tabernacle, there's a door at the east end. And God, now he's drawing attention to the east end.
He drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden. That word placed, please, literally translated is caused to tabernacle. Caused to tabernacle. See, you've got your court, the garden. You've got your gate, east end.
Now you've got your tabernacle. Caused to tabernacle. It was a place to dwell.
He calls to tabernacle what?
Cherubim. You go to the tabernacle, you go to the holiest of all, and what's that? The cherubim.
Look again. Flaming sword. Representing both the divine presence and divine justice.
And I go into the holiest of all, and I see the Shekinah. Divine presence. I see the cherubim looking down as guardians of divine justice, demands of the justice of the throne, and they're looking down on the mercy seat, and what do they want to see?
Well, they want to see bloodshed to satisfy justice. So I've got the cherubim, and I've the flaming sword, a representation. The cherubim, those that stand for the recognition of divine justice, and the sword, keeping the way. I think tabernacle again. It's not a sword that keeps the way, is it? It's a veil that keeps the way.
Says the New Testament, it's indicative that the way into the holiest is not now made manifest. There's something that bars the way.
And so I've got ideas of the tabernacle.
What Fred Cundick called God's Eden-ek shrine. The first shrine of the Bible.
Not anything unusual about that.
You know, Moses' tabernacle wasn't the first tabernacle, was it?
It was a copy of what was in the heaven. That's where the first tabernacle was.
And when Moses made the tabernacle on earth, what did he do? He had to make it according to the pattern he'd seen in the mountain.
So the real thing was up there.
So if the original was up there in the divine presence, it's not anything surprising to see.
You've got ideas of tabernacles right away in Genesis chapter 3. And now you complete the picture,
and you slip into chapter 4. When you slip into chapter 4, while it doesn't mention the word altar,
you do get two men bringing sacrifices.
And so you've got the
tabernacle, and you've got the cherubim, and you've got the court, and you've got the east end, that's where the gate was. And now you're reading chapter 4, at the end of the days, or in process of the time, they brought their offerings. And you see the man now, he's bringing the offerings to an altar. He's got a prescribed place to bring them. And he's got a right time to bring them. And so you've got all the ingredients of the tabernacle in that Edenic shrine. And of course all the truth embodied in the tabernacle for you tabernacle men has its seed plot in Genesis chapter 3. But now, to finish with this idea of this Garden of Eden. Of course, Garden of Eden was a paradise. The word paradise isn't in the Old Testament scriptures. But all the great kings of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, they all had their pleasure gardens. Their paradises. And God has his paradise first. And so there's a paradise that's brought in Genesis chapter 2. That paradise, a thing of wondrous beauty, a thing of satisfaction, a thing that had the tree of life, refreshing waters. Sadly, it had the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and had the possibility of a fall. You jump now to the New Testament. And three times over in the New Testament, the Spirit of God talks to me about paradise. And it's not the paradise on earth, it's the paradise up yonder. It's not the paradise where sin entered and caused such havoc. It's a paradise where sin will never enter. And there'll never be a fall. Never be a tear. Never be a sigh. Paradise is not an Old Testament word. Paradise is a New Testament word. These are the first things I read about that paradise. I read the Spirit of God recording the lovely words of the Savior, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Man who heard those words, he had said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And shall we say, he was projecting his mind on to the future. We know at least 2,000 years, or isn't that, without date fixing? The kingdom hasn't come yet. Long while since he said that, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom," hasn't come yet. Come soon, for we're going to heaven very quickly. The kingdom will be established. And the dying thief looks forward and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And he wants to be remembered by the king as a subject in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus says, "Not 2,000 years hence, no." Not a subject in the kingdom, but with me, close fellowship. And not merely administration of the kingdom,
but in paradise, where every aspect pleases and everything is honored. So it's today, instead of wait for 2,000 years. It's with me in fellowship, instead of just being a subject. It's in a garden, instead of just being in a kingdom.
And so that dear dying thief, that very day, today, that's what it is. There is no waiting time between death and the entrance into paradise. No waiting time. And the very moment one of our loved ones closes his or her eyes to earth, they open them in paradise. No soul sleep in the Bible. No short period of oblivion. No waiting. It was when the Saviour said that, well, getting on into the day, and about 3 PM, the Lord Jesus would be in paradise. Shortly after that, they break the legs of the thief and he dies. And he was in paradise. He was with me in paradise. And the moment our loved ones close their eyes to earth, they go from us. They're with me in paradise. No waiting. The closest possible fellowship. Not in an upper garden, as the old hymn says, in that upper garden there, and imagines there's trees and I know what up there. No. But just as the beauty of those trees please the sight of our first parents in an earthly Eden, so God's heavenly paradise is just as pleasing to the soul of those who have passed to be with Christ. It's a paradise, not of earthly joys, but spirit joys. Not of earthly beauty, but spirit beauty. Today with me, in paradise.
Remember dear old W.W. Faraday writing on one occasion to a dear sister who had lost her husband, and of course he could write things that nobody else would ever dare to write. And to comfort the dear sister, he wrote, "My dear sister, I envy your husband, for he has seen the face of Jesus, and I have not." And while maybe you wouldn't comfort a weeping, bereaved soul that way, what the dear old man said was true. Our loved ones have seen the face of Jesus. And what wouldn't we give to see his lovely face?